Good evening, it's good to be with you. I don't think I've ever had the pleasure of being at a 6 o'clock meeting at UTS, but I'm glad to be here. Look, we're, I don't know who works out these titles, Worship with Our Wallets. Where would you get the idea of worshipping and wallets? Seems a strange concept. Unless, of course, you've got some fancy Italian wallet and you put it on the altar and say, oh, beautiful leather wallet, I worship thee. Worship with our wallets, why would you tie those things? Most people think, you know, dirty, filthy money, worship, praise, spiritual stuff. Why would you bring them together? And yet when you come close to Jesus, you'll notice Jesus' strange tendency to speak about money. Have you noticed that when you read the Gospels? He actually speaks more about money and what you do with your money and the impact money will have on you than he speaks about prayer and praise. Just if you count up the number of verses where he's talking about the topics. Or he spends more time in the Gospels speaking about money, wealth, the use of it, than he does about heaven and hell. In fact, the people who do these sort of mathematical games with the Bible say that 15% of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is about money. 15%. It's a lot, isn't it? Now, why do you think he would do that? Now, this is not a lecture. I really want you to actually think in your head. Why do you think Jesus, let's assume that he is what the Christians believe he is, he's the Son of God, and he comes to earth, why would he talk more about money than about heaven or hell? Or about how to pray, which is in fact what he does, at least as recorded in the Gospels. It's very strange, isn't it, way for him to behave. And remember, this is not, it's not as if he arrives in the middle of Wall Street in America, which is all driven by money, or you know, but he actually turns up in a relatively poor part of the Roman Empire. So, and yet, nonetheless, he thinks money is a really big deal in human life. And I take it he talks a lot about money because you think a lot about money. Well, you mightn't think you do at the moment. But so much of our culture is really about money, finances. In fact, some would argue that even our whole education system is now about money. Very few of the parents who send their kids to schools, particularly those who send them to private schools, send them because they think, I want my child to engage with a rich, deep experience of being human, to understand the human soul, the human longings, to understand poetry and philosophy, and to get answers to the deep rubbish. What do they want? Good TER. Why do they want you to have a good TER? So you can get into a good degree. What's a good degree? Well, it's a good first degree if we have to get your second degree now, sadly. So you can get a good job. What's a good job? Ah, a job where you can be of great service to humankind. Oh, bull it is. A good job is a job where you make a good living. So I suggest you really the whole concern now in school and education is mostly, now there are exceptions, okay? There are some people who really want, no, they wouldn't mind a good job, but they really want to understand the human experience. But I don't think that's the main thing at all. It's about getting the right job which gives you the right amount of money so you can have a life. So even our education system now is really about money. And that really is the reason why some of you may go home tonight and study, not just because you love the subject, but because ultimately you want to finish this wretched degree so you can start earning money and get out of here. That's not entirely a bad thing. But I think we need to see that so much of what doesn't look as if it's about money is ultimately about wealth. At least that's how it seems to me. You need to work that out for yourself. But so this crazy idea of Jesus, well, that's my suggestion. The reason why whoever worked out these topics came up with this crazy topic of worshipping with our wallets is because in the end, that's a Jesus crazy sort of idea to bring together God and worship and living with God and for God and money. And you'll see it particularly in that reading. If you have a look just at the verse, one third of the way down, verse 24, a verse out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, tell us something that's impossible. No one can serve two masters. Oh, you better turn the watch on. Okay, no one can serve two masters. What are these two? What's he on about? Then he gives this. He says, either you'll hate the one master and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So this is the language of worship, isn't it? serve. No one can be a servant. And an awful lot of what it is to know God is to be a servant of God. You can't serve two masters. Very strong word there for service. It then speaks out loving and hating. And you know, at the heart of worship is the loving of God. And he says, you'll either hate one of these masters or love the other, or you'll be devoted. Do I need to underline how that obviously comes from the world of worship? Or these two masters, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. What are these two masters, Jesus says? The great option you have. No one can serve God. Well, that's obvious. We knew that one of them would be God. And money. According to Jesus, your great options in worship are between God and money. We may think it's between various forms of God, and it is that elsewhere. But here Jesus is saying, you've got to make a choice between God or money. And you do need to make a choice. If you don't make a choice, you will end up serving money. This culture is very powerful in making all of our thoughts and decisions about money. Right? Constantly indoctrinated. Even the signs of buses will talk to you about money. Now, it's extraordinary. So it's Jesus who actually puts out the idea that worship God and the wallet. The wallet, I take it being a symbol of money, okay? It's like the flag is a symbol. You don't like America? No, we don't like France because their guy just won our gold medal. So we express our deep hatred of everything France stands for by burning the French flag. That doesn't actually hurt France all that much, but it's a symbol saying we hate everything about the French because, firstly, we can't win the Tour de France just yet, and secondly, their bloke won the 100 metres, so we don't like them in the swimming. Okay, now, that's a joke. We love the French. We have to love our enemies. But you see, the flag is the symbol. The wallet is the symbol of stuff. And actually, some of you know that the word that's translated here, money, is the word mammon. And it means kind of all that financial stuff, all the various parts of which money and wealth takes. Because money and wealth comes in different forms, doesn't it? It can be land, it can be gold. It can even be potential in a sense. That's what you finish university with, isn't it? With the potential to make money. Your potentials have increased at the end, hopefully, of your time at uni. And Jesus says, in the end, it's one or the other. So he's the crazy guy who comes up with the idea of worship in the category, in the context of money. And I think we need to take this seriously because one of the mistakes that we see in the Old Testament is the way that Israel goes wrong is not by saying, no, we don't like God anymore, we want a new God. They say, yes, we like God, but we'd like to bring this in as well. We'd like to sort of broaden the picture a bit. And it's what's called technically syncretism, where you tie in another part, another God, another religion into your own religion. That's what Israel keep getting wrong. So, you know, when they fall into idolatry, right at Mount Sinai, they've just seen God do this explosive thing, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai, big fireworks, terrifying. A few days later, they make an idol, in spite of the fact the second commandment says, don't make any idols. And they've all gone, we're with you. Second commandment, no idols. They make an idol. What do they say? Behold, this is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they want idols, but they just call it. They say, it's okay, we can bring these things together. God says you can't. God says you've got to make a choice between God and money. What it is you're going to worship. Now, we see this same crazy idea elsewhere in the New Testament, that money can be a god. We'll look in a few minutes later at why money operates like a god. But I read last year about an old Catholic priest who just retired in the United States after over 50 years of service in a parish, in a number of parishes, in the United States of America. He said, having taken confessions every single week, often many days in the week, he said he was intrigued that in his 50 years, he said, you know, the one sin that was never confessed, he said, had adultery, had all sorts of sexual perversion, had violence, had murder, had all sorts of things, bestiality, had that. Not one person in the 50 years ever confessed to the sin of greed or covetousness. Not one. Is it because America is not a country where anybody ever sins in the area of greed? I doubt it very much. But there's something about good church-going people who go to the top and not only go to Mass, but then also front up for confession, which means you're sort of super serious in the Catholic system, right? Particularly nowadays. None of them had ever had a problem with greed. Why is that? I want to just two possible reasons. One is either people don't recognize that greed is a sin, or people don't think they're greedy. Either they don't recognise that greed is a serious A-grade sin worthy of desperate repentance and help, or they don't think they're greedy. Which reminds me of this survey, unrelated, done in the States, where they found that 84% of Americans thought that they'd be much happier with a lot more money, and 80% of Americans thought that greed was wrong and there was too much of it. So you put those, you know, if you're in statistics, there's a lot of overlap between that 84 and the 80, okay? So you've got a bunch of people in that wonderful country, it's very much like our own in all sorts of ways, that says, I need a lot more money and too many people are greedy. But not realising that in their own heart there's a huge overlap between those two things. Now, in the New Testament, one of the things I like, the more I read it, the more I find that old silly 19th century idea that there's Jesus teaching and there's the Paul's teaching. In fact, some of you know I had a debate with a Muslim speaker a little while ago, and it's a common thing Muslims will often say. They'll often say, you know, Jesus is fine, the Apostle Paul screws it up. It's the finest part of 19th century thinking, really, and who'd want to move past the 19th century? But but I'm intrigued by how often, once you read what Jesus says and read what Paul says, how absolutely hand in hand they are. Let me give you some examples. This is to show you that greed is a serious A-class, go-to-hell type sin, according to both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Greed is where you want more of what you've really got enough of already. I think that's what greed is. Right? Greed is when you've got enough stuff. You could be content with what you've got, but you need more. Right? So my Camry is not enough. I need a Ferrari. Right? Far bit, you know, the Camry does the job, doesn't it? It's crap. Right? It's not exactly a chick magnet, as you know, but then no part of me is. But my car is certainly not. The Camry is just dodgy. But it does the job. It does what a car's supposed to do, A to B. So that's, and greed is wanting more of what you've got enough of already. Listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul. Put to death, therefore, this is Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. That's the intriguing part. Idolatry is the key, most deadly sin for the people of God in the Old Testament, isn't it? That's the one way in the end the land vomits them out, we're told, and they get thrown out of the land. Idolatry, where they kept bringing other things and worshipping them beside God. Greed, which is idolatry. Or as Jesus says, you've got to choose God or money. Ephesians 5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Listen to that carefully. No, don't you, be certain of this, no immoral, impure or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right? So a person who hasn't dealt with those sins or isn't struggling with them to the death to wipe them out of their life, right, the apostles, they're not yet in the kingdom of God. They may know about the kingdom of God, they may be interested in the kingdom of God, but if they're not in the process of dealing with these things, God says they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom. But I left something out because it actually says, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. It's the same thing again. They're saying, you know what greed is? Greed is a form of worship. This obsession, this drivenness, this being, having your life fundamentally shaped and controlled by getting more stuff, bigger stuff, that is a form of worship. And you've got to work out, you're going to worship stuff or God. By worship, it just means it's your supreme concern. It's the thing that you think about. It's the thing that you work for. It's the thing that you talk about. It's the thing that you read about. That's the great overwhelming concern. You may do other things as well. And he's saying here that we need to be aware of greed because it's an alternative God. It's deadly. And one of the ways which you can see that is one of the most important stories, I think, in the Bible. I used to think this is the first Australian in the Bible. But then I read it once to a Chinese friend. He said, oh, no, that's the first. He's a Chinese bloke. So perhaps it's just common to all cultures. Luke 12. Again, Jesus talking about money and all sorts of stuff in Luke 12. But just before this, Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen on Judgment Day. The unforgivable sin. You think that would get people's attention, wouldn't you? Jesus is speaking about what's the unforgivable sin? Jesus is talking about it. He's talking, we're told, in chapter 12, verse 1 in Luke, a crowd of many thousands. They got the picture? Here's the Son of God. Thousands of people listening. And he's talking about really, obviously, fairly important stuff. He pauses to take a breath in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Lord, what is the unforgivable sin that we may not commit it? Now, he doesn't say that. Listen to what he says. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You think, now let me just see what Jesus has been talking about the division of your dad's property. Nothing. What's going on here? Thousands of people, Son of God, serious stuff. This guy's not listening to a single word. He is obsessed with the fact that he thinks his brother has ripped him off in the inheritance. And he had been dreaming for years about what might happen when the old man finally dies and he can get his hands on the stuff. And he's eaten up by this issue of money. So he can't listen to the Son of God who's on earth at that moment. Jesus refuses to get involved in it, verse 14. Then verse 15, he realises that what he's seeing with this one individual, so obsessed with his financial problems that he will not, cannot listen, and so obsessed that he forgets the fact there's thousands of other people. And it's just a little self-absorbed, isn't it, to raise a personal problem, a personal family financial problem in the presence of thousands of people. You know, you go to the big mass, and suddenly the Pope takes a breath and you scream out, "Hey, Benedict! Tell my scumbag brother to give me more of the inheritance." You think, please get the men with the white coats and take this idiot away. He's got no idea what's going on. But that's the sort of insanity this guy is. He's just completely caught up in this financial frustration he has. Jesus sees that in some ways this man is not alone. So he broadens it. Verse 15, Luke 12. Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So Jesus sees this guy as an extreme example of something which we're all in danger of. And he uses military terms, says, "Watch out, be on guard." He's picturing you like you're in a war zone and there's your little group of soldiers. But you know the enemy's just out there and it's nighttime. So you've got to have a guard and you've got to be vigilant. If you go to sleep, you're dead. He's saying there's people out there who's got evil intent. And he says, the danger for us is greed. It's true for you. You may not think of yourself as a greedy person, but you probably might well be at least slightly infected by this bug. The people in most danger are the people who think, not me, other people. How could I be greedy? I'm just a poor student, right? The world is full of greedy students who grow up to be greedy young workers, who grow up to be greedy middle-class people, greedy superannuations, and greedy dead people, right? If you've learned not to be generous as a student, you will not learn to be generous when you become... It's one of the great myths. When I start earning an income, there's a good excuse at every point of life to stay greedy. You're always poor because there's always people you can look at who are better off than you, which makes you feel poor. We don't compare ourselves to the people in the sedan, right? That would make us feel, my goodness, I'm rich, I've got to give. No, I compare myself to, Kerry Pack, although he's dead, or, greedy dead, right? Wise dead. But so Jesus says this is a danger for the thousands, and all around him are his disciples, and he teaches, be on guard against all kinds of greed, because it's not only just money. Right? You can be greedy for power. They say as you get older, old men begin to lust for power. Some people just want applause. They want to be noticed. They want to be acknowledged. That you can be greedy for also, I need this in order to function well. Just be careful of all sorts of greed, because ultimately your life doesn't consist in the abundance of the stuff that you have. Really, it's not what... If you think you're going to be happier when you purchase, when you get, when you finally arrive at, that's a delusion. Can I suggest that's why some of the saddest people and some of the most suicidal people in the world are the very rich and successful? Because they can no longer delude themselves that if I just had more money, I'd be happy. Because they got all the money, they've got more money than they have to do with, and they're still not happy. They've got more adulation and power than they could have imagined having, and they're still not happy. Which is why two of Australia's richest men, who are both dead now, Rene Rivkin and Kerry Packer. Rene Rivkin, this multi-millionaire stockbroker, said that one of the reasons him and Kerry Packer were such good friends is that Rene Rivkin was very rich and he was terribly sad and depressed, and Kerry Packer was terribly rich and yet was haunted by this melancholy and sadness. And you can be very rich and yet ultimately terribly sad, because in the end there's no more tricks. You can't think, boy, if I just had, because you got it. So Jesus says, be watch on all kinds of greed. Then he tells this parable. This is the first Australian or the first Chinese guy or the first whatever. Jesus told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. I'll store my grain and all my goods. I'll say to myself, you've got lots of stuff stored up for many years to come. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Right? Here is a man, an interesting man. He's not an immoral man. There's no hint that he's made his filthy, huge pile of stuff by being greedy or being dishonest anyhow, or criminality. He's a farmer, for crying out loud. You know, you can't do all that much criminality on a farm except rip your labourers off, really. But, you know, he's a farmer who's rich. He gets super rich, and he has a problem that I don't have all that often, which is, you know, he just, oh, it's payday. What the heck am I going to do with all this money? Am I going to buy more BHP shares? More shares in those scumbag banks? What am I going to do with all this money? Actually, I do have that problem. I'm an Anglican minister, vastly overpaid. Where am I going to invest all this cash? Right? This is this terrible problem this man has. Pray for him tonight. He's in trouble. But so he then works out a plan of action which is going to secure everything. And he's a picture of success, particularly in the Jewish world. He's an honest farmer, obviously been blessed by God. Everyone would admire this bloke. Everyone would like to be this bloke or married to this bloke. He's so successful. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. Now, you'll know Jesus says you're not allowed to call anyone a fool. He says, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell, Jesus says. You are not allowed to sum someone up and say, you are summed up and understood as a fool. Right? But God, of course, is completely entitled to come up to someone and sum their life up. You, sir, are a fool. Or in more common term, you are a loser. You are a failure. You're a tragic case. This guy who looks so successful, God says, you're a hopeless failure. You've missed the whole point of life. Why? This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who's going to get all this stuff you've prepared for yourself? Jesus finishes off, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Anyone. Interesting, if you look at this man, what goes wrong with this guy? He's just eaten up and obsessed by the question of making more money and more money and more money and more money. And he does it very, very, very well. He has a little speech in the middle, what will I do? You might not have noticed the predominance of the words I, me, my in that. The speech has only got 61 words in it. But 11 of the 61 words are I, me, my, mine. He's utterly obsessed with himself. So he doesn't seek advice from the local rabbi. He doesn't seek to meet with the community to work out what to do with this superabundance of stuff. He just talks to himself, thinks to himself. He plans for himself. He secures his own future. He's got much stored up for many years to come. He can enjoy himself and he's dead that night. But one of the things that money does is, it does to you and to me what it did to the first guy in this story, the bloke who just couldn't pay attention to Jesus because he's too busy with other more important things, even though he's actually kind of in church. He's actually sitting in front of the Son of God. He still can't pay attention. But secondly, it just shrivels up your world till it's all really ultimately about me, myself, and I. Making more, getting more, making it forward. It's a complete loss and failure to live a human life. Why would anybody do that? What is it about money that makes it possible to completely destroy your capacity to see and to understand and to live? If you read the context here, say in Matthew, say Jesus says in verse 24, you've got to choose God or money. Look at the next topic, because it's actually part of the same topic. Therefore I tell you, do not worry. Verse 28, why do you worry? The last verse of the section, therefore do not worry. Right? One of the deep, rich cause of our concern to be rich is because we are fearful. We are worried that we won't have enough to live and to live well, to have the right clothes or the right food. The Bible takes the view repeatedly that if you've got food and clothing with that, we'll be satisfied. That seems to be enough, as far as the Bible says. Have some food. You got food to eat? You got clothes to wear? That should be enough. That's what you need. But he says there's this fear factor that drives people. I fear that I won't have enough to get the stuff that I need. I won't have enough to have good medicine. I won't have it. See, if you're poor, there's all sorts of stuff you don't become matters of concern. Will I have enough to pay the rent? Will I have enough to buy food for me and my family? Will I have enough to educate my children? Will I have enough to take myself to a doctor or my family to a doctor if they're sick? There's a lot of fear lies behind it. Watch a lot of the ads. I mean, it's fun to watch the ads aimed at other people because you can laugh at them. You barely notice the ads that are aimed at you because you go, oh, really? Okay. Watch the ads aimed at old people like me, people getting near to superannuation time. They're all based on fear. Are you sure you've got enough money to keep living selfishly until you die? Right? You sure you need to have more so you can have more trips overseas to see more places, you know, live beside your swimming pool, all that stuff. Fundamentally, it's all about fear. I mean, it's put nicely. It's the fear of not having enough and the relief that we have enough. The checks come in. Superannuation. Although I met a poor man from New Zealand some years ago who'd been paying into a superannuation fund all his life. He got to retirement, the company went broke, and he got $3,000 for the remaining X, and he was in trouble and a bit sad. Because even the best financial companies run into all sorts of difficulties. So the security is always somewhat illusory. They don't tell you that. But the thing with money is it deals with our fear. The thing with money is it also gives us freedom. This is what René Rifkin says about being rich. He loves being rich because it makes him free. He can go where he wants. So if you're rich and you feel, I need a holiday. I feel like going to France. Right? Well, if you're rich, you can do that. If you're not so rich, you have to go to Gosford. Or something like that. Do you know what I mean? Gosford's pretty much like France. But you know what I mean? Money gives you freedom to do as you wish, and it's nice to feel free. René Rifkin says the great thing about being rich is it means you can be rude to people. If you don't like them and you're rich, you can be rude because they can't hurt you because you're rich. Money gives you freedom and power, a sense of power. The other thing money does, and Alain de Botton has drawn our attention to this, a guy the French name speaks with a very, very upper-class English accent, but he says, actually, you know what money's about? Money buys us love. Money, he talks about this, and he says, money buys us respect. We all want to be respected. Who do we respect? We respect people who achieve stuff, who are winners. The winners are people with good jobs. The winners are people with good money. So he says, when you see a man driving down the street in his new Ferrari, he may not just be a lover of Italian engineering, he says. He wants you to notice him. He wants you to love him. He wants you to esteem him. So he buys the symbol of success. That you know a guy with a car like that must have a massive house because it's worth two or three houses. It's unbelievable how much some of these cars are worth. And we get stuff because it says to people, I'm a winner. When I was on the North Shore of Sydney, there were families that I dealt with and I knew of who had the right house, had the kids at the right school and had no food in the house. But there was no way the father was going to go and live in a nice suburb like Lugano or somewhere like that. Had to live in the North Shore, had to have the kids at Abbotsley and the kids at Shore, had to have the one or two holidays to the snow each year. Why? Because that's what shows I'm a somebody. I can't move to a more sensible suburb, send my kids to a sensible school, because that will show I've failed. An awful lot of the desire for wealth, particularly amongst adults, is it enables us to show I'm successful, which means you'll like me and esteem me. What the Bible says is all those things are really found in God. You know you're an important, valuable, worthwhile person because the one really significant person in the universe thinks you matter. Right? He thinks you matter. He applauds you. He esteems you. He loves you. So Jesus says you're going to have to make a choice to use your money as part of your worship of Jesus rather than to actually build your life and hopes into having money and therefore to sacrifice and endanger your life with him. I'll hang around for a few minutes afterwards if you'd like to challenge or clarify stuff. Thank you.